You know, part of this whole Universe Next Door series is trying to really respectfully listen to other kinds of religions and worldviews, and to take them seriously, and to try and see things from another person's point of view, to step into their universe a little. And this has been bugging me all night. and to just try and see things the way they see them a little. But I must admit, it's pretty hard to do that with Mormonism. Well, at least I find it hard to do that with Mormonism. Buddhism, yeah, I can see that point of view. Atheism, I can understand why someone would be an atheist, but translating golden plates with supernatural spectacles to discover that God has a physical body and gave birth to children, and one day you can be a god and give birth to your own spirit children on another planet in the afterlife... It seems just silly to me as a Christian, or as even as a non-Christian coming in. It's hard to... How do you see what those Latter-day Saints see in it? In my 20s, I spent some time chatting with some Mormon missionaries who came round to our house and reading the Book of Mormon and talking with them, and even that didn't really help me take it a great deal more seriously. And yet, in the last 185 years or so... 190 years since the publication of the Book of Mormon, this religion has exploded. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the most prominent branch, has 15 million members in 176 countries. Why? Why Mormon? There's a really helpful little series that Andy got me onto a few years ago called the Oxford University Press's Very Short Introductions to... series. They're really tiny, but very thoughtfully. Have we got any of those? You can maybe wave them. They're quite short, but they're all prepared by experts in the field of various religions and worldviews. But there's, I also have ones on neoliberal politics and quantum mechanics, and here's one of them. So this, you use this for your Judaism one? They're really nifty. So I looked at the one on Mormonism, but you could also get one on teeth, or macroeconomics, or the orchestra, or epidemiology, or HIV, or... the Great Depression and the New Deal, or Islam, or anything. Yeah, there's any number of them. But anyway, the author of the one on Mormonism puts it this way. He says, if the Mormon people are better appreciated now than they were a century ago, the Mormon religion still baffles outsiders. I find it baffling. Maybe you do too. I expect you do. How can 21st century Americans believe in a prophet who translated gold plates and claimed constant revelations? The emergence of eminent Mormon politicians... business leaders and entertainers only deepens the mystery. Sane, useful, upright members of society hold beliefs that others find difficult to understand, much less believe. The jarring contradiction leads to a question. Why does Mormonism exercise such a powerful influence on the lives of Mormons? How can a religion that runs against the grain of modern secularism have such popularity? I mean, there's even a musical about the Book of Mormon asking these kinds of questions. And so that's what I'm wanting to try and answer with you in this sort of closing session, is to try and get a sense of, so that we can understand the Mormon missionary who approaches us in the streets around Utahs, or the Mormon classmate who grew up in one of the LDS churches. How do we understand these people who have sometimes been described as nice people, wacky beliefs? How do we understand where they're coming from? And in what sense is it Christian or not Christian, Mormonism? Is it a Christian branch like Pentecostalism or Anglicanism or Roman Catholicism? Or is it something different? That's the kind of question we're thinking about tonight. I've got a few headings here, but each of them is fairly self-contained, so we'll just stop when we get about 5 to 9. I won't go past that because I've had enough too. So the headings, if we cover them all, will be Mormonism and authority, the kind of idea of scripture, Mormonism authority, Mormonism and the universe, God and the universe, Mormonism and society and family, and then we almost certainly won't get to Mormonism and ritual. Authority, universe, society and family. And who cares about number four? Number one, then. Mormonism and authority. Mormonism is a restorationist religion. We talked about restoration when we thought about Pentecostalism at one of our breakfast sessions. Restorationism is the desire to go back to a kind of original, to restore an original version of Christianity. So Pentecostalism tries to be restorationism in bringing back supernatural spiritual gifts. Protestantism is a restorationist movement, insofar as it seeks to rediscover a biblical gospel that Protestants claim was lost in the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. In the same way, the Latter-day Saints movement, they don't call themselves Mormons, that's kind of a name others called them because of their scripture, the Book of Mormon. They call themselves Saints or Latter-day Saints. They are also a restorationist movement seeking to bring back some kind of primitive Christianity. Mormonism claims there was a great apostasy very soon after Christ's resurrection, and the church was corrupted and diluted by Greek philosophy, and its initial priesthoods, its initial ceremonies were lost, and it was then replaced with a sub-divine religion through the various councils of the early church. They would say if you don't have Mormonism, you don't have authentic Christianity. If you have Mormonism, you have authentic, renewed, purified Christianity. We are in the latter days, the last days, when God has restored a church on earth. A Christianity that the apostles never succeeded in establishing has now been established in these last days, they say. Well, where does this all come from? It comes from someone called Joseph Smith, who in 1820, as a teenager, and not particularly much of a churchgoer, looked out at different diverse denominations and churches in the America he grew up in, and said, well, which one's the right one? So he heard that he prayed to God for wisdom, so he prayed to God, and God and Jesus and God the Father appeared to him and told him not to join any church. On a cleared area of wooded land on his family's farm in Manchester, New York, pillar of light came down, and God and Jesus said, don't join any church. Rather, I will establish in you the church that you should join, the true church. In 1823, he claimed the angel Moroni showed him a site where ancient golden plates had been buried. He was married in 1827, and that year he began to translate, he claimed, from these golden plates with his wife Emma as a scribe. He claimed they were written in a kind of writing called Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, and using something called the Urim and the Thummim, that's biblical terms, which it's hard to know exactly what they were. Were they spectacles or some kind of seeing stone? He began to translate with her as his scribe more prolifically in 1829, 584 pages in 3 months. Here's how his wife describes it. In writing for Joseph Smith, I frequently wrote day after day, often sitting at the table close by him. He, sitting with his face buried in his hat, with the stone in it, dictating hour after hour with nothing between us. He had neither manuscript nor book to read from. If he had anything of the kind, he couldn't have concealed it from me. The plates often lay on the table without any attempt at concealment, wrapped in a small linen cloth which I'd given him to fold them in. And so out of this dictating work came 15 books named after the prophets who Joseph Smith claimed had written them originally, telling of the foundation of ancient civilizations in Central and Southern America, refugees from the Tower of Babel first, so way back in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, when the Tower of Babel was scattered across the whole earth, some refugees from then, the Jaredites, totally destroyed by the judgment of God, and then later, the Jerusalem exile in the 6th century BC. We read about that at the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, as well as in the book of Jeremiah and others. Are the Nephites who fled from the destruction of Jerusalem and Babylon to the American continents. And they also fell away from the true faith and came under judgment. They were these apostates were cursed with dark skin, became the ancestors of American Indians, called the Lamanites. Then these scriptures go on to tell about Christ. After Jesus died and rose from the dead, he appeared to his apostles and to others in the area in Canaan, and then went to America and appeared to the Nephites and founded a church with the Nephites in America. But sadly, in the 5th century AD, so these scriptures claim, the dark-skinned Lamanites wiped out the Nephites and their church in 428 AD. That's the Book of Mormon. Intriguing. written in a kind of biblical style. In fact, it strangely incorporates 18 chapters of Isaiah, oddly translated exactly the same way the King James translation of Isaiah is translated, which is somewhat suspect. One could argue, as a biblical Christian, the best part of the Book of Mormon is that 18 chapters of Isaiah. Also, parts of the Sermon on the Mount are found in it. There's a lot of later Mormon doctrine we'll touch on in the second point that's not in the Book of Mormon at all. In fact, it's teaching about God. The Latter-day Saints' teaching about God is largely not there. There are bits that, if anything, seem fairly Trinitarian in the Book of Mormon. You really have to go for later books, later scriptures. Pearl of Great Price is one of them. Doctrine and Covenants is another, to get more full into the Mormon theology. It also includes other ancient texts, Book of Moses and the Book of Abraham, which were part of Joseph Smith's project to rewrite the Bible itself. The very short introduction to Mormonism says it was a heaven-daring act. It stands as a monument to Joseph Smith's confidence in his prophetic powers. Rather than holding a monopoly on God's word, the Bible became rather the mother of a brood of Bibles. Religious founders often promise a final word. The Catholic Church offers the tradition of the Pope and his magisterial interpretation of Scripture as a final word to help Catholics understand the Bible. The Muslims, we'll look at in a couple of weeks, speak of the Quran and Muhammad as the final great prophet who brings to an end all of God's revelation. And so also Joseph Smith in his Book of Mormon and subsequent scriptures offers a final take, the last day's church. But whenever this kind of thing happens, we end up getting the existing scriptures undermined, superseded, left behind in the process. And all of these things in the process end up dissolving the great truth that the Bible says it has the actual final word. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 1. For in Hebrews 1 we have what the Bible itself claims is the final word. Contrary to the Roman popes, contrary to the prophet Muhammad, contrary to the prophet Joseph Smith, in Hebrews chapter 1 we read, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times and in various ways. But in these latter days, in these last days, this was written in the first century. The latter days of the first century, we have the final word God has spoken to us by his son, Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, Hebrews 1 verse 2, and through whom he made the universe. The son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Therefore, chapter 2 says we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so we don't drift away. God has spoken a final word in Jesus. The last days have begun with Jesus. His death, his resurrection, we have that final word. And when you get later revelations and later prophecies come, you often don't end up adding and augmenting and enriching. Normally what you end up doing is subtracting, like adding a negative number. You end up subtracting in the end from the finality and the glory of Jesus' great word of salvation, which I put to you, that's what maths is a little tricky for Dave. Is that what you're smiling about? It's a little bit hard. Jordan will explain later. That's all right. That's what, as we'll see, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints do. We end up with a religion which is unrecognisable, I would say to you, to the religion Jesus founded, the apostles preached, and that the mainstream Christian church believes. Nowhere in the Bible is it explicitly taught that the closure of the canon. Canon is a word that means rule, and it came to mean the rule of which books were included as scripture. And so the closure of canon means these 66 books. God has spoken and revealed to us all that he says is necessary for salvation and godliness here. So we can say that this canon is now closed. He may reveal other things in dreams or prophecies or whatever, but nothing more is needed necessarily for salvation and the godly life. The Bible doesn't ever explicitly teach the closure of the canon, as if there is necessarily no other revelation. But it does speak, like in this Hebrews passage, like in the book of 2 Timothy, and so on, it speaks about the completeness of what we do have in Jesus, the completeness of the gospel as revealed to us by Jesus and his apostles, so that by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, you're left with a strong message: be discerning, be critical, be wary of other prophecies, test the spirits, test the prophets to see if they truly are from God, yeah? Weigh them to see if they fit the canon, the rule of what God has already given us. Yeah. In fact, it's quite interesting in God's providence, perhaps telling that we get this warning at the very end of the entire Bible as it has now come to us in Revelation 22, verse 18. I warn to you, anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life, the holy city, which is described in this book. I mean, it's, in God's providence, quite an interesting way to end what we have of the collated Bible, with a warning of here is a complete revelation of what we need to know. Somewhat fitting, even if it's not explicitly saying, don't add to these 66 books. I'm not saying that's what those verses say, but it is... Know what we have in Jesus is good and is true. And so test very carefully, very thoughtfully, very discerningly when Muhammad, when Joseph Smith, when the angel Moroni come with an extra prophecy. Beware of new final words. And beware of it, I want to say to you, because in the end, these new words never give you what they promise. Catholic promise of the popes and bishops of Rome, the promise of Muhammad or of Joseph Smith or any new prophet never gives us what we actually already have in Jesus if we'd only pay more careful attention and treasure and go deeper into what we already have in Jesus. If a missionary comes to you, say a Church of Jesus Christ missionary comes in the white shirt with a badge and knocks on your door or stops you in the street, they're coming to you thinking they do have the final word. They're looking at you, pathetic Protestants with all your different denominations. We've got a Lutheran here, isn't that sad? A Presbyterian. Well, a Baptist pretending to be a Presbyterian. Isn't that weird? Typical typical Protestant. There's some Anglicans here probably. And, and you go, well, you don't have the one true church. That's kind of a little bit of a claim to fame, you see, for the Mormon. And so it's always good. One of the first questions you should always ask a Mormon, because this is their strong claim to fame, is you should always say, oh, you're from Latter-day Saints. Which one? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? The Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? The Community of Christ? The Fundamentalist Latter-day Saints? Or the Remnant Latter-day Saints? because they haven't actually succeeded in solving that problem of human nature drifting towards division and disagreement, have they? Now, if you want a reference for that, wikipedia.org will list for you the Latter-day Saints movements. So, yes, God still may speak, God still may reveal, but good revelation, good speaking, good prophecy will make much of Christ, who's the image of God, who's the one whose sure salvation is a blessing to us all. One of the ways you can test prophecies then, such as the prophecies of the Book of Mormon, is by weighing it up against existing scripture. Another way you can test it is just by weighing up against evidence. This is an old one, really. It goes, both of these tests go right back to Moses. In Deuteronomy 13, he says, if a prophet comes and prophesies to you and then says, see, I told you, now let's go follow other gods. That's the giveaway, not a true prophet. Even if the prophet says something and it comes true, if he says, see, it came true, let's go follow other gods, don't listen to that prophet. And then in Deuteronomy 18, he says, if a prophet comes and prophesies to you and what he says doesn't come true, not a true prophet. And so, like Christianity and like Islam, Mormonism actually offers claims of truth. It claims that a migrant band of Israelites were in America. Is there any archaeological evidence for their civilization? Do their practices, as recorded in the Book of Mormon, conform to ancient Near Eastern American life? Could the Book of Mormon have emerged from antiquity, or does it bear the signs of 19th century origins? You can test these things. And then you can weigh them up against Brigham Young University, the Mormon University, and its foundation of ancient research and modern studies claims. And weigh them up against, again, testing against the scrolls in Egyptian hieroglyphics. Are they actually Egyptian hieroglyphics? Are they actually translated as the Book of Abraham? You can weigh these tests up. And they're found wanting. In fact, scrolls that were claimed to contain the Book of Abraham, as modern linguists have tested them more carefully, they contain nothing of the sort. Authority. Secondly, Mormons and the universe. So as we have these scriptures, if you accept them, if you accepted Joseph Smith as a true prophet, what would you learn from his so-called prophecies about the nature of the universe, the nature of God? As I've said, the Book of Mormon itself doesn't explicitly teach a lot of the defining doctrines of Mormonism. You'll have to, in fact, you know, like what's in the Book of Mormon does read kind of much closer to Christianity. You get something like this. Jesus is described as the Father and the Son. He said to be God himself, who shall come down among the children of men to redeem his people, being the Father and the Son. The Father, because he's conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son. They're one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. So perhaps you could say what you could call that perhaps modalism, but it's definitely not what you get later in Mormon teaching. Subsequent Mormon teaching says things like this. This is from Doctrine and Covenants. The Father has a body of flesh and bones, as tangible as man's. There you go. God the Father has flesh and bones, just like you do. The Son also has flesh and bones, as tangible as man's. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of the Spirit. Physical God the Father. Physical God the Son. Spiritual person of the Spirit. In a famous sermon towards the end of Joseph Smith's life called the Ken Follett Sermon, this is spelled out even more with the famous slogan, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may one day be. And that's a good summary about Mormon teaching about the nature of God, the nature of humanity, the ultimate destiny of the universe. As man is, God once was. God is once like you. And as God is, you one day may be. God is not singular, unique, sovereign spirit created all things. In fact, all things are uncreated and eternal. Matter is eternal, as intelligence is eternal. God merely fashions and shapes eternal matter. Father God, that Latter-day Saints pray to, gives birth to spirit children. There's even hints of an eternal mother in Mormonism, and these spirit children may one day bear their own spirit children. We have a kind of modern cooperative evolutionary polytheism, reproductive polytheism in the Mormon universe. Now I hear that and I think that is weird. And I think that's strange. I think it's perverse, offensive. Why is that attractive? What is it about that teaching that makes someone go, whoa, wow? Well, here's the very short introduction to the Oxford's generous assessment of how this would be. The author writes, the collapse of sacred distance is what one Mormon theologian calls it. The collapse of sacred distance. This gives Mormonism its distinctive flavour. Brigham Young, who's the successor of Joseph Smith, said that Joseph Smith made heaven and earth shake hands. Mormons feel that God is accessible to them. He's their father and they his children. They can even aspire with encouragement and direction to become like him. The Mormon God is imminent, not only in the incarnation of Jesus, but in his own being as a person of flesh and bone, like his earthly children. He has a body just as we have a body, making bodies not a fleshly burden and a curse, but a source of joy and exaltation. Isn't that interesting to sort of actually step into a worldview that seems so odd at the outset and go, oh, well, hang on a second, when you say it like that, yeah, interesting, right? It's an interesting thing. It grasp the appeal. And yet from a biblical Christian point of view, I can't help but say, isn't this also the very nature of what idolatry is? To make God in our image. To make God like us, rather for us to be his creatures. To imagine an approachable God the way I want him to be. Is that good? Is that true? What Mormonism does is what in traditional Christian churches, early, young readers of the Bible and new readers of the Bible will often do. They'll read about the Bible speaking of the right arm of the Lord, for example, and go, oh, so God has arms then. Failing to grasp what is called in English poetry anthropomorphism, that is, describing something in human terms that is not actually human. Yeah? So God's right arm is, for ordinary right-handed people, the arm of action, the arm of doing, the arm of fighting, the arm of contending. And so God's right arm is God acting, God contending, God doing. It's not necessarily making a claim at all about whether God literally has an elbow or not. When talking then to Latter-day Saints, we need to introduce them to our understanding of God who created the matter and the intelligences and the gods and the angels and the people and the spirit children and all things that the religion of the Latter-day Saints deal with. We're dealing not with one of many gods and the offspring of gods and but the God above all gods, the Lord above all lords, the God who before all that is was. And so John chapter 1 speaks about the beginning. The beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Or likewise, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, firstborn there in the sense of heir or Lord. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 19, God was pleased in him to have all his fullness dwell and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Now, with any of these verses, you can drill down into interpretations and cross-interpretations and reinterpretations, and this is where part of the challenge of interacting with worldviews that you need to plead for a Latter-day Saint to do with you, or a Jehovah's Witness to do with you, or a Mormon to do with you, is to go, I don't want to get stuck on arguing about a single verse. I want you to, have you ever read all of John's Gospel? Have you ever read all of Colossians? Let's read all of it, so that as we read the whole, you will see how increasingly implausible your challenging questions about a single verse is in context. I think that's often where we can get stuck on these things, is to say, okay, look, technically, maybe, possibly, could be, yes, if that was the only verse we had. But I'm reading this verse in the context of a larger whole. And so when I'm taking you to Colossians 1 or John 1, I'm taking that with you on the understanding that as we do, we read larger chunks of the Bible, and so read all those words in that context. And when we do that, we get a picture of God who is one, who is singular, who is unique, who is eternal and other than all other things. And a Jesus who is one with God in a way none other is, and shares all the attributes, all the being of the same God who is unique and other and before all things. That's the nature of God, and it, as we've already seen, it flows on into the nature of family, nature of humanity, rather, our nature of humanity, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may be. That is, you also, from a Latter-day Saint's point of view, are made of eternal matter and eternal intelligence. You were given birth by Father God into this world as a trial and a test of obedience. To quote from the very short introduction on Mormonism, beyond the community and the wholesome life, Mormonism gives its members a place in the universe. The stories of eternity laid out in Joseph Smith's revelations imply a basic attitude towards existence. Mormons imagine the beginnings when they stood before God and were offered the chance to come to earth, to gain a body and to be tested. Here they are passing through another test to see if they remain faithful to God amidst adversity and temptation. Within that kind of context, they even see, in the book of Nephi even speaks about the fall of Adam as kind of a good thing, because if Adam hadn't fallen, then all these good consequences couldn't have come. So humans are not other than God. We're not human creatures with a place in our Creator's universe. No, we are children of Father God with full capacity to grow into gods and one day become fathers and mother gods ourselves. And it's by our discipline and by our effort that we earn a place in eternal life. It's a salvation earned by works. It's an opportunity and a blessing given through Father God and through Jesus, but it's not a gift of grace alone, of salvation alone, but it's an opportunity to gain further blessings. We're given an opportunity to benefit from the good things that come. In fact, in the book of Moses, chapter 4, we read that Jesus' brother Lucifer was a bad guy for offering to save people by removing their free will. For the real good path is for you to have free choice, to freely choose. So how do you read that? It's a bit like Buddhism, in the sense that self-reliance and choice is a nobling thing. But if we do have a problem of evil, and if you and I have a problem of needing forgiveness and needing mercy, then what is ennobling becomes despairing. Which is why, from a biblical point of view, the wonderful message is a message of salvation by grace, not merely by works. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Speaking about our problem and our need, Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, were by nature objects of wrath. But God, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. For it is by grace, 2 verse 10, you are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. So then the view of the universe in Mormonism is an interesting one. God and humans are of the same stuff. And so the universe is one that is strangely exclusive and particular. There's only one true church. There's only one Latter-day Saints church. And yet strangely universalist in the end. In the end, the future is that all of us will largely receive some element and degree of blessing. There will be three levels of future life, the telestial, the terrestrial, and the celestial. And the lowest level isn't that bad. Only a very small group, the sons of perdition, will go to hell. The rest will enjoy the telestial kingdom. It's good news. At least. So that the goal really of the universe ultimately is not so much escaping the judgment of God, largely, but instead is pursuing how high in the levels of glory you might enjoy. And so their temple rites, including baptism and marriage for those who've already died, for everyone who ever lived, in fact, is this massive administrative, bureaucratic, expensive, ritual effort that the Mormon Church is going through. You may well have been baptized for. that they're systematically going through to try and seek the best they can for everybody in the world. Even the missionary, these Mormon missionaries, they're not forced to go on missionary service, but it's normal expectation for young Mormon women and women, men and women who want to go on mission. They're doing it not necessarily because they have to or else you're doomed, but because it's fitting. It's a part of their way of being. It's a discipline of life. It's a good and right and normal. We have this odd thing in which Mormonism is very particular and through its particularity is seeking universal blessing. In the end, almost everybody will be saved through the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so in his very short introduction, Bushman says, primarily, Latter-day Saints live in a friendly universe governed by a God whose work and glory it is to bring them immortality and eternal life. Mormons remember their friendly Father in heaven and the promise of eternal life. They're not borne down by setbacks in their history, their recurring persecution and the terrible mistakes. They read existence as a divine comedy with a happy ending always in sight. Their resolve is not easily broken. So what seems so extraordinarily bizarre at first blush fits together in this strange evolutionary, humanistic, polytheistic, quasi-Christian culture. Again, one final quote here. Mormonism is an array of doctrines, communal interaction, ritual, private worship, and spiritual history integrated into a life experience. What a world, huh? What a universe. We've got a few moments remaining, and so I'm just going to touch briefly on how this thing cashes out into family and society, but it can only really be briefly. It's a fascinating story. It's an extraordinary story, the history of the Mormon Church and ethnicity, almost, you could say, in the United States. In fact, the Harvard Encyclopedia of American Ethnic Groups includes a long entry on Mormonism as a kind of ethnic group all its own, which is peculiar. But I hope it's kind of fairly obvious to see, because of their view of the universe, how central then family is to Mormon religious life. Now, we sometimes talk about in our regular churches that there's sort of an idol of family and marriage in Christian churches. That ain't nothing compared to Latter-day Saints religion. Because still, within the Christian point of view, it's just that marriage is a really good thing. We might make it too much of a good thing that we forget it's not the most important thing. But in Mormonism, it kind of is the most important thing. Like, it's the very nature of the universe, is this divine procreation which we're all swept up in. And the means of salvation is partly caught up in benefiting from participating in celestial marriages as well. Initially, Mormonism strove to actually establish Zion in America, the place where God would come back to earth and rule. Christ would come back and rule in a civilization built by the early Latter-day Saints. And there were various attempts to do this in Ohio and Missouri and ultimately across in... I've got a mind blank now. Salt Lake City, Utah. A massive pilgrimage story all its own, seeking to establish this. At one point, Joseph Smith, when they were in a town called Nauvoo that he established and grew to the same population as Chicago at that time, in Illinois, Nauvoo, Smith was elected mayor, lieutenant general of the local militia as well. And before he died, it had a 5,000 residents, with 5,000 more in the surrounding countryside. So initially, they did seek to try and establish an actual civilization. That fell apart, partly because of scandals surrounding polygamy. And so as these scandals were exposed, the surrounding citizens arrested Joseph Smith, stormed the prison in which he was incarcerated, and shot him to death at 38 years old. But after having sought to establish their religion in some kind of civil society sort of way, they eventually moved from that focus to focusing much more on the church and on the family. They eventually even abandoned polygamy as a central part of their practice, multiple wives, to maximise the importance of the family. But still, a focus on the family became a central thing, because family is not just a good thing, but it is what life is all about. Family is not just a building block of society, but a building block of metaphysics and of eternity. God is family, and we will be families in eternity. So big and so powerful is the impulse for family that's why polygamy had a place in its early doctrines in the 19th century, because it maximised the scope for family. At first, Joseph Smith hid his marriages. Eventually, though, it was discovered that he had more than 30 marriages, and eventually began to justify it from the Bible, and then with new revelations all its own. Later on, however, they abandoned this practice and yet still pursued this importance of the family as a central part of their spiritual life, of their religious life, of their eternal life. What then do Christians have to say of this as we close? Well, the big difference that has to be preserved is that Christians believe in a difference between the Creator and the creation. We believe that what God does in creating the world is of an entirely different order than what we do in any of our work, any of our creation, any of our procreation. It's a different level of thing. Mormonism itself is quite literally the idolatry of the family. It is a religion in which worship and family are central to the very nature of religion itself. Whereas for Christianity, actually, eternity is not biological family. Doesn't Jesus say that? Doesn't he say, in heaven there'll be neither marriage nor giving in marriage, but we'll be like the angels in heaven? That ultimately the reality that supersedes human family and human marriage is a human community one in Christ, a marriage between Christ and his church, a unity between Christ as the head and we as the body. And so actually singleness, childlessness, loneliness are not the greatest evils or the biggest problems for Christians. The greatest evil is to be alienated from our Creator. And the greatest good is to be reconciled to our Creator. And then how we live out that reconciled life, whether married or single, whether childless, or with a large family, are just simple ways of living out as creatures our worship of our Creator as we wait for the day of the new creation, when family, marriage, and society as we know it in this age pass away. So as we interact with the universe next door of Mormonism, the two things we want to really come back to is the gospel that we've looked at today. Is the gospel as central, as full, as final, as glorious, and be clear on the gospel message that we have already in the scriptures and the teachings of Jesus. And be clear that that's a very distinct thing from the revelations of Joseph Smith. And then the other is to be really clear on the nature of God himself as the eternal God, Creator and Saviour, and we as his creatures, as his saved ones, as his servants. Yeah? They're two significant points of difference that become really important points of conversation with Latter-day Saints as we talk with them, and then work their way out into how we understand the whole lot of points where we actually might agree with Mormons a great deal about not getting drunk, or the importance of being good parents to your kids, or attending church regularly, and all these kinds of things. Because what we're doing when we're doing these things, and why we're doing them, are fundamentally very, very different. We're out of time, so how about I pray? Heavenly Father, we come to you not merely as our spirit father, but as our creator, as our God, as our Lord, as the great God of all, who not only is the God of all and the creator of all, and so our creator, but as our saviour, who, not for angels, not for others, and yet somehow astonishingly for human beings, in your great mercy, in your Son, you became a human to die for our sins, to rise, to give us new life, that we may be forgiven, rescued from your judgment, and given the sure hope of heaven. What greater thing is there than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What greater good is there than to know you, our Creator, our Saviour, our Heavenly Father, and to serve you? We delight in these things, we treasure these things. We pray for friends, strangers that we know who are Latter-day Saints or atheists or Buddhists or Muslims, that they may come to see that the goodness of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus, and so have life in his name. In his name we pray now. Amen.
Thanks.